Well, it is really nice to be out here with you for the weekend, and it's great to be able to try and spend this time reflecting with you on this part of God's Word from 2 Samuel. Hopefully you've picked up, it's a part of God's Word that I've grown to appreciate over the last couple of years. If it's not a part of the Bible that you're very familiar with, that's okay. Hopefully we'll help each other out enough that we'll get a bit of a sense of what's going on and how it all fits together. But I hope as well that over the course of the weekend, it actually kindles in you a love for this part of the Bible and even a desire to go back and start ploughing through it yourself, or maybe find someone around church that you can read it in parallel with, because it's just a marvellous part of God's Word. You've got an outline there in your booklets, and it'd be great to scroll down to 2 Samuel 5 if you're using an iPhone, or just open up to the right section. We're going to start very briefly by thinking about the topic of leadership. That might seem strange, but in some ways I think that's a large part of what this section of God's Word helps us think about. I don't know if you've ever done an exercise like this, but I remember once just spending some time hunting through, looking at Borders out at Macquarie, and then at Coorong Books out at Ryde, a Christian bookshop. Trying to get a handle on all their books on leadership. And this isn't all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but this is some of them. So at Borders, they had a book called Soul of Leadership, Unlocking Your Potential for Greatness, Getting a Grip on Leadership, A Practical Proven Guide, Effective Succession Planning, Ensuring Leadership Continuity and Building Talent from Within. They sound exciting books. At Coorong, I'm not sure if this is a general trend, but certainly in most of the books I found, much shorter titles. Courageous Leadership, I don't know what the next one means, Axiom, Powerful Leadership Proverbs, Leadership on the Front Foot. Like I say, this isn't the sum total, but that was certainly some of the titles that you see. The interesting thing I think about all that is all those books, they're all about how to be a leader. They're all about the characteristics of good leadership. They're all about the kind of management styles of good leaders. It's all very kind of go get 'em, gung-ho stuff. You want to be a leader? Here's the book you need. There wasn't a single book on how to choose a leader that I could find. Actually, that's the thing most of us need to do more than we will ever exercise leadership. In fact, every single one of us has leaders that we follow in different spheres of life. And even those of us who do exercise leadership in some capacity, maybe at work, maybe at church, maybe in family life, those of us who do exercise leadership in some capacity, the brutal reality is there are many more areas of life in which we submit to leadership. So that's something we ought to think about. And yet no one's writing books on it. It's all about how to be the leader. And yet, I actually think one of the things we get out of this part of God's Word, it will help us think about the issue of what sort of leader do we need? What sort of leader does God provide? What sort of leader does God approve of? What does it mean to submit to the leader that God has given us? Once I understand what God's leader is like, in the areas where I am a leader, what does that mean for me? So in some ways, 2 Samuel is going to help us think about leadership. Not so much directly how we be leaders, but how we actually recognise the leader God's given and what it means for us to submit to him. But for some of us, maybe even a lot of us, dropping in on 2 Samuel will be like being dropped off in the middle of the ocean and told to swim for shore, and you haven't a clue which direction the shore is. So what I want you to do is actually go back to the very first verse of 2 Samuel. And we're going to try and use that to help us do a little bit of orientation to the book. I actually think, this might seem like a big claim, but I actually think the first verse of 2 Samuel is perhaps one of the most extraordinary first verses of any book in the Bible. I mean, leave Genesis out for the moment. Obviously, if you're looking for meaning and significance, Genesis 1:1 has got to be up there. But once we get that out of the way, I actually think 2 Samuel is probably there. Like I said earlier on when talking with David, 2 Samuel really fits into this story that kind of takes up the first third of your Bible. It goes all the way from Genesis through to 2 Kings. And I think, has everyone got a little map like that? David's kind of prepared for us. The bulk of this map is actually taken from a book by Graham Goldsworthy. You can see that at the bottom of the page. If you've never had something like this hanging around, it's just a brilliant tool. When I am in my late teens, I hand-copied a page like this on a small sheet of paper and I stuck it in the back of my Bible. Because every time I did something from the Old Testament, I just found it so useful to get a sense of where on earth are we in the story. But this is broadly a kind of diagram that shows you something to do with the whole story of the Bible. And on the right-hand side, you can see David's put in there all the books that go from Genesis through to 2 Kings and shown roughly where they come. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, that's really humming around David, which is about 1,000 years before Jesus. So broadly, that's kind of where we are in the scriptures. But 2 Samuel 1:1 is going to help us start to figure something out. We get told in the very first 5 words of 2 Samuel, something extraordinary, after the death of Saul. It's something momentous, but it's told to us so casually. Death is always a brutal reality. It's rarely expected. It's never wanted. For someone somewhere, every death makes time stop still. That's what death is like. And yet it just gets dropped on us. Now, after the death of Saul. Actually, it's worse than that. Saul's not the only one who's just died. In fact, he's not only the only one from his family who has just died. If we kept reading through 2 Samuel 1, you find out that 3 of his sons have also died with him. That's just from Saul's family. But actually, it's not just Saul and his 3 sons who have died. There are thousands of men who have just died, maybe even tens of thousands of men who have just died. Because, see, the back of 1 Samuel, the Israelites, they went into battle with one of the nations around them, the Philistines. They go into battle with the Philistines and they get thumped. And it's just a slaughter. And Saul dies and 3 of his sons are killed and thousands, maybe tens of thousands of young Israelite men lay dead on the battlefield. Can you imagine the grief that would have gone through Israel as news of that defeat came through? They've got husbands, they've got sons, they've got fathers, they've got grandsons, aren't coming back. That's what's just happened. And yet some reason we don't get told about all of them. We only get told about one man, the death of Saul. Why? Well, you see, Saul wasn't like any other Israelite. He wasn't just one man among many. He was completely unique. He was the king of Israel. In fact, he was actually their first ever king. That's one of the things that happens in the book of 1 Samuel. He had been appointed by Samuel the prophet. He'd been appointed to lead the Israelites in battle against their enemies, against nations like the Philistines. That's what Saul's job was all about. You look at his KPIs, it was beat your enemies. But that's backfired spectacularly. The Israelites even had a special title for him. They called him the Lord's Anointed, which just means the Lord's Chosen One. But now he's dead. And what that means is time stops still, not just for his family and maybe even his friends, but actually for the whole nation of Israel. Because what do you do once the Lord's Anointed is dead? What does that mean? But then verse 1 tells us about another man. So keep reading. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and he stayed in Ziklag 2 days. So here we meet David, and there's this incredible contrast with Saul. Because at the same time that Saul was fighting the Philistines, at the end of 1 Samuel, David was fighting the Amalekites. And you figure out all the chronology, and these two battles, they take place on the same day. And the outcomes are directly opposite, because Saul gets killed, David lives. Saul is defeated, David has victory. And so Saul doesn't come back, but David does. And the very important thing about all of that is because in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, the long story of 1 and 2 Samuel, David is the guy who's going to replace Saul as the king of Israel. David is the guy who's going to replace Saul as the Lord's anointed. That's the really important thing we need to understand that's going on here. And it's been a long time coming. In fact, all the way back in 1 Samuel 15, it's kind of halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, that was where God had said to Saul, look, you've disobeyed me. Saul had disobeyed God. And God said, look, you've disobeyed me. I'm rejecting you as my king. Yes, you've still got a throne on your head, a crown on your head. Your bottom's on the throne, your crown's on your head. Sorry, you've still got a crown on your head, but I'm rejecting you as my king. And I'm going to replace you with someone else. Someone who has a heart after my own heart. And David is that guy. And so through the back of 1 Samuel, there's this incredible tension at work where Saul is the king, physically, if you asked any Israelite, who's your king? Saul's the one they'll tell you about. But we know that David is the king that God's chosen. And he's not yet on the throne. There's this tension that goes on. And Saul tries to kill him and David keeps escaping and fleeing for his life. But what happens is you come to 2 Samuel 1:1 and it's now the turning point. It's the switchover time. Because Saul is now dead and David has come back from defeating the Amalekites. And maybe we expect that at this point everything will just unfold really nicely for David, that he'll just kind of go to the throne and it'll be unopposed and everything will work out nicely. It'll be a good political transition. But what actually happens is there's a civil war that breaks out, north against south. So just to give us a bit of a feel for this, broadly speaking, this is a kind of map of Israel at the time. And I hope you can read those colours okay. But Ishbosheth, he's one of Saul's sons, because that's the thing about kingship. It follows in your bloodline, doesn't it? And Ishbosheth is one of Saul's sons, and he gets made the king of most of the country up in the north. And his base was at Mahanaim, which I've just kind of underlined there in green. But the tribe of Judah down in the south, they say, no, actually, David, we want you to be our king. And so he has a base in Hebron. And so what happens is from 2 Samuel 1, you actually get a civil war going on north against south. And all the guys, I mean, they didn't have these colours, but on the map, all the guys in green are fighting all the guys in red, and on it goes. And we're trying to figure out, is David going to come to the throne? Because there's this power struggle, and you kind of have two kings going, and Ishbosheth has got most of the country, and David's just got one tribe, and how is that all going to work? And it's 7 long years of political uncertainty, and it's 7 long years of everyone wondering what will happen to the country, and it's 7 long years of everyone saying, look, we don't know. Who's going to be king? Who will come out on top of this struggle? But you see, then let's find chapter 5, which we've just read together. We come to chapter 5, and at long last, it all comes to fruition. So God's promises come to pass, because, I mean, even if you just look at the little heading you've got of chapter 5, David becomes king over all Israel. And so that civil war that went on between north and south, by this point in the story, it's dealt with. And all the rival kings have rightly been dealt with. And David is left. And what happens at the start of 2 Samuel 5 is the rest of the nation, they come to David and say, look, we want you to be our king. And so now he's not just king over Judah, he's king over the whole nation. And it's a good thing. We've finally made it. And what we're going to do, and you'll see this on your outline, what we're going to try and do is look very quickly at the kind of chapter as a whole, just get a bit of a bird's eye view of seeing what goes on in 2 Samuel 5, and then we're going to zero in on the first 10 verses and think about them very carefully. So just in terms of the bird's eye view of chapter 5, what happens first of all is that David becomes king. And then in the rest of the chapter there are 4 signs, I think, of God's blessing upon David as the king of Israel. Because first of all, he captures the city of Jerusalem. Then you've got Hiram, the king of Tyre, who comes and basically just builds him a palace. Then you get told how his family grows bigger and bigger, and he has all these sons who are born to him. And we might have questions about that, but it's kind of portrayed positively in the chapter. And then at the end of the chapter, you get a picture of him defeating the Philistines. So he becomes king, and then these 4 things happen that are all positive, and we're meant to understand, actually, this is God blessing his king on the throne. This is the way it's meant to be. That's the chapter as a whole. And the explanation for why this is all happening, very important that we don't miss it, the explanation for why this is all happening is in verse 10. Do you want to have a look at that with me? Chapter 5, verse 10. And David became more and more powerful, because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And actually, we've seen that before in the big story of David. Because if you go back into 1 Samuel and you find that passage with David and Goliath, you know, when they finally confront each other, and Goliath is just outraged, and he says, you know, are you coming at me with sticks and stones and this little kid? This is just unbelievable. What's going on here? Are you treating me with such disrespect? But David says to him, incredible, this little boy stands up to this military superman and says, look, you come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Don't look at the slingshot and think that's how I'm going to beat you. I come at you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. David doesn't meet with success because he was a more skilled leader than Saul. He meets with success because he wasn't acting alone. He meets with success because the Lord God Almighty is with him. So the word Lord there, in those small capital letters, you might remember, that's God's special name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Either one of those is a way of rendering it. It was his special name that he'd given to the Israelites back in the book of Exodus. He'd given to the Israelites, and no other nation knew God by this name. Only Israel knew God as Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. That's his very special personal name that he used with his people. But then you put the word God Almighty at the end. Literally what that means is God of hosts, God of armies, kind of God of the heavenly armies. So this is a reasonably strong title for God. Yahweh, God of armies. That's why David became more and more powerful. Because Yahweh, the God of armies, was with him. And so it's no wonder, is it, that he takes the city of Jerusalem? It's no wonder that Hiram comes and builds him a palace? It's no wonder that his family gets bigger and bigger and he has more sons, and that's a very good thing if you're a king? It's no wonder that he defeats the Philistines, because he's not acting alone. Yahweh, God of armies, is with him, as if anyone will be able to stand in his way. Anyway, so that's the bird's eye view of the chapter. Let's zero in on these first 10 verses. And what happens if David becomes king and then he captures the city of Jerusalem? Because biblically speaking, these are such significant events. One of the things we really do need to think about is the relationship between God's promises and God's timing. One of the things the story of David shows us really clearly is that there are times in life where God's promises take a lot longer to be fulfilled than we might want them to be. Because you see, it's actually a very long time between the promise to David in 1 Samuel 15 and the events here of 2 Samuel 5. Back in 1 Samuel 15, David was told, God is anointing you. You're the guy he's going to make the next king. You're the guy who's going to replace King Saul. But it is a long time between 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 5 where that actually happens. If I read verses 4 to 5 correctly, and there's all sorts of debate about it, but if you read verses 4 to 5 correctly, it looks like David is something like 37 years old when he becomes king over the whole country. And what that means is if he's just a boy back in 1 Samuel 15, which he seems to be, his father, Jesse, didn't even bring him out for the lineup before Samuel. He was just off looking after the sheep. No one ever expected it could be him. So if he's just a boy back in 1 Samuel 15 and he's 37 here in 2 Samuel 5, well, that's the best part of 20 years, maybe longer. For some of us, that's a lifetime. For others of us, it's half a lifetime. 20 years. Are you prepared for the fact that sometimes God's promises will take longer to bear fruit than you want them to? Or do you find yourself sometimes becoming impatient with God and beginning to doubt whether God will carry through on what he's promised us? Do you find yourself perhaps wondering if God has forgotten you? Or whether his lack of action means that he's actually powerless to change your situation. Because see, that's the thing that we really need to come to terms with. When God's promises take longer to come to pass than we want them to, it actually introduces a tension in our experience of life, where there's a deep challenge to the way that we trust him. Because everything we see with our eyes is so overwhelming to us. And sometimes it seems to put the lie to the promise that we hear with our ears. It's actually hard to live by faith, not by sight. That's a hard way to live when there's a tension between what I see and what I hear. And what we need to keep reminding ourselves of and what we need to keep reminding each other of is that there is nothing as overwhelmingly real as a promise from God. There's nothing as overwhelmingly objective and trustworthy as a promise from God. And when God delays, when he holds back, takes longer to act on our behalf than we want him to, I think what the Bible shows us again and again is that his people never suffer for it. Not ultimately. Well, you see, perhaps God is using that delay to teach us or to discipline us as his children because he loves us, or to make us more like his son Jesus, who, like David before him, had to endure so much before coming to the throne. I know a man at Christchurch who's been praying for a family member of his every day for over 40 years that they would put their trust in Christ. I need to learn from him. I need to learn that kind of patience with God and to learn that kind of trust where I put my life fully in his hands. And maybe to you that sounds like the stupidest thing in the world. Trust God, put your life in his hands. And of course it would be, except for one thing. Yahweh, the God of armies, the one who's now revealed himself to us as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is with you, then you will not come to harm. I mean, I told you earlier, we experienced this in the 1 hour and 10 minute drive to Maru, but you'll understand, you know, the child who on a trip from Sydney to Brisbane starts asking, are we there yet, before you've even reached Newcastle. It's just because they've got no idea of how big the trip is between Sydney and Brisbane. So by the time we got to Newcastle, they're already saying, are we there yet, are we there yet? They don't know how much distance needs to be covered. I wonder if sometimes when we start to question why God seems to be taking so long to answer our prayers or to keep his promises or to act on our behalf, I wonder if it's because we just don't grasp how much distance needs to be covered to make us like his son. All right, second reflection. We've got the benefits of good kingship. See, when the Israelites come and tell David that they want him to be their king, I don't know if you noticed, they don't actually use the word king. They use the word shepherd. So verse 2, in the past, while Saul was king over us, they'll say it of Saul, but when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. And the word ruler there, if you've got an ESV, perhaps you'll see the word prince. Again, they just avoid the word king of David. But they'll use this word shepherd. The idea of being a shepherd, that's such a good word for this particular time and place. It's such a good word for this particular man. Because remember, when Samuel went to see Jesse and all his sons and David wasn't there, it's because he was off looking after the sheep. David literally is a shepherd. That's what he's good at. But it also picks up on the fact that God can be described as a shepherd. So Psalm 23, such a famous psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes me and he makes me lie down with green pastures. And he leads me beside beautiful still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a good thing. It's a beautiful imagery. You track it through far enough in the Bible and you hear Jesus say the words, I am the good shepherd. And I'll lay down my life for the sheep. It's one of those things in the Bible about kingship. You can have kingship according to the world, or you can have kingship according to God, but those are two very different types of kingship. The kingship according to the world, that is harsh and oppressive and brutal. It's about the use and abuse of power, which is why Jesus tells the disciples in Mark chapter 10, he says, look, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's how leadership in the world is done. You take a stand on your authority and everyone else just has to put up. They lord it over them. That's what the rulers of the Gentiles do. But you see, kingship according to God is not about the use and abuse of power. It's not harsh and oppressive. It's actually about doing what is good for the sheep. It's about being a shepherd. It's about care and providing for them. It's for the benefits of the people. And that's what you see in verse 12. It's kind of the counterpart to verse 10. Verse 10 gives us the explanation. Verse 12 also tells us something very important. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. So you see, the reason that God has established David is not for David's sake, it's for the sake of Israel. It's for the sake of God's people. And that's what kingship according to God will always be like. It will bring God's blessing to God's people. Saul hadn't done that. To have God's king on the throne, that will be good for God's people to live under his rule. A godly leader will always help those that he leads. Which is why you go again back to Mark 10 and Jesus says, look, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, but the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the pattern Jesus is working to. Not at all like the rulers of the Gentiles. I haven't come to be served, I've come to serve. And I'm going to lay my life down for you. That is kingship according to God, and it's for the benefit of the people. Sometimes I think we forget this. To submit to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, to submit to Jesus as King, that is not a burden. We've got to remember that, I think, sometimes when we're speaking to people who aren't Christians. What's the common caricature of Christianity? It's just all about rules. It's a burden. It's oppressive. No, it's not. It's good. I live under the good King. That's what being a Christian is all about. It will bring blessing from God and give you life to the full. But then here's the thing, if you are involved in leadership somewhere, because if we have been saved by this very different brand of kingship, we also need to be transformed by it. Jesus calls us to follow his example and to live like he did. So again, you go back to Mark chapter 10. Such a brilliant passage. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. At the end, he talks about the Son of Man coming not to be served but to serve. But in the middle, he says, not so with you. Instead, if you want to be first, become last. If you want to be the greatest, become the least. Because that's my pattern. And so, friends, if you're involved in any form of Christian leadership, then the only model God has given you is the model laid down by Jesus. And he calls you to shape your life and your ministry on him. All right, third reflection. Let me see if I got this right. Here we are. One of the things that happens sometimes as we go through this part of the Bible is I think it gives us a better handle on the Psalms. Now, so many of the Psalms were written by David. And I think if we understand the story of his life, then very often we can have a deeper insight, I think, into some of the Psalms. So we've got on the screen here Psalm 133. This is a Psalm of David. And this is the full of it. So this is the whole Psalm. So it's a short Psalm, which is also nice. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It's as if the Jew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, we're not told when David wrote this psalm. But I wonder, just a speculation, I wonder if it's sometime around the time of 2 Samuel 5. Because remember what's been happening since 2 Samuel 1. That civil war between north and south. And you've got Ishbosheth up in the north with most of the country behind him. And you've got David down in Judah, in Hebron, just one tribe around him. And, you know, there's fights and there's killing and there's brother against brother. We talk about state of origin and 6 weeks a year we go mate against mate and state against state. But no, what happened in Israel for those 7 years, that's more like what's going on in Libya right now or in the Ivory Coast. It's actually civil war that is costing people their lives. And then 2 Samuel 5, the whole nation unites and they come together and say, we want you to be our king. Please be our king. Shepherd us. And David says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, I don't really get the whole oil thing. I'm happy to use it when I'm cooking. I don't want to shower in the stuff. The idea of it running down my hair and onto my clothes, I don't get that. I can see it's a positive image, but it doesn't really scratch where I'm itching. However, How good and pleasant it is. Sarah and I, we have four sons. We have dreams about brothers living together in unity. That's awesome. And I think David would have got that as well. But if that's right, and I said it's only a speculation, but if it's right, if this psalm is connected somehow to the issues around 2 Samuel 5, what it means is that the unity of God's people comes in the common recognition of God's king. And once you get to that point, then you're very close to where the New Testament goes when it starts talking about Christian unity. See, when Christians are called together to live in peace, when they're called to show brotherly love to one another, it's always on account of our unity in Christ, of our unity around God's King. It's on the basis that we all recognise Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, even the old division between Jew and Greek can be overcome by recognising the same King. So that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, in Galatians. I mean, do you agree with David that it's good and pleasant when brothers live together in unity? Well, then hear what Paul says in Ephesians. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Where he says in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace. And Peter says in 1 Peter, love one another deeply from the heart. If we trust in Christ, the unity of this church family, St. Paul's Terry Hills, that cannot just be an idea. It's meant to be something deeply practical that changes how we actually treat one another, based on the fact that we have placed Jesus at the centre in recognising him as God's King. Okay, we're going to try and move on. That's just kind of some reflections out of the idea of them coming to make David king. What we're going to do now is think about David taking Jerusalem, because that's also so significant in the Bible, and we'll try and think about that for a little bit. This is the map I put up before. That showed you where the kind of civil war was going on, the north versus south. Jerusalem's right here in the middle, that little black circle, which means there's actually just purely, from a human point of view, there's great advantage in it. I mean, the reason they put Canberra where they put Canberra is the same reason that David took Jerusalem. Because it's halfway in the middle and it's got big roundabouts. No, it doesn't. It's because it's halfway in the middle. And that means it's a bit like neutral territory. And, you know, the people in the north can't get too uptight and say, oh, look, why have you made Hebron the capital? And the people in Judah can't get too uptight and say, why have you made Mahanaim the capital? Ah, it's smack bang in the middle. That's good. There's a bit of political smarts about that. On top of that, Jerusalem has never actually belonged to any of the Israelite tribes up until this point, which means none of the tribes can lay hold of it. And so this will actually be a royal city. They're going to call it the City of David. It will clearly be associated, Jerusalem, David, Jerusalem the king. That's what's going on. On top of that, Jerusalem was actually set high up on a hill, as far as I've found out. I've never been there myself, but as far as I've read, it was set up on a hill. That means it was very secure from a military point of view. That's a great idea if you're looking for a capital city. And in fact, it was so secure that the people who lived there, they actually had that saying. I mean, you read about it in 2 Samuel 5. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. That's how secure they thought it was. That we can get out our cripple folk and they'll be able to defend it. So, you know, great place from a purely human point of view. But of course, David, he's a very skilled fighter, and it seems like the people in Jerusalem had underestimated. They actually had this back door in the form of a water shaft, and David found it, and up they went, and they took the city. And of course he did. Remember, the Lord God Almighty was with him. So they take the city, and he goes in, and he sets up residence in the fortress of Zion, and he calls it the City of David, and he builds up the area around it, and he becomes more and more powerful. This is very handy. I like this. If we put it up on the screen, this is what scholars think it looked like. Something like this, the city of Jerusalem. So the main part of the city the top bit, that's got the kind of wall all around it. That's where your average Joe Israelite living in Jerusalem lived. That's the main part of the city. And then down on that bottom corner, you've actually got, they think, the fortress of Zion. And it sounds like that's the bit that got called the city of David, and that David kind of built up and made it that very strong military stronghold. Now, what is it about Jerusalem that makes it so important in biblical thought? If you've read anything about it in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, you know that Jerusalem is important. Why? What's so significant about it? Well, to start with, one of the things we need to know is that basically from the time of David onwards, there is an unbreakable connection between the king in the line of David and Jerusalem. They just go together from this time onwards. In Psalm 2, for example, Psalm 2 starts by asking the question, "Look, why do the nations of the world conspire? Why are the peoples of the world plotting in vain? They're all taking a stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, his king. Why are they doing that?" And the answer Psalm 2 gives, and this is God's response, says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's where you're going to come face to face with my king. So you plot away. You come up with your very best schemes and you will not prevail because I have installed my king on Zion." That's Psalm 2. That's the answer of this part of the Bible. Zion is the place where you see God's king, God's rule, exercised for the benefit of God's people over and against God's enemies. That's Jerusalem. There was a time and place where if you wanted to find what it looked like for people to live under the rule of God, Jerusalem was the place you would go. But you see, then you come to the end of 2 Kings, and by the end of 2 Kings, the nation of Israel is smashed to pieces. And Jerusalem actually is ransacked. The Babylonians just march in and tear the whole place apart. The king in Jerusalem is put to death, the city is destroyed. The place where you would once go to see God's king sitting on the throne is left lying in the dust to be despised by the whole world. Psalm 2 doesn't make a lot of sense then. So what does that mean? Does it mean God is finished with Jerusalem? That it's no longer important? No. Because have a look at what someone like Isaiah says as he looked to the future, to this a brand new day of God's salvation that was going to come sometime down the line. And he says this, "Awake. Awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem, free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." So the prophets look forward to a time when Jerusalem would once again stand tall as the place where God's rule and God's salvation could be found. Once again, it would be the place where you could go and look at God's king on the throne, ruling his people. Well, let me show you the New Testament's perspective on this. This is from the book of Hebrews. "But you have come to Mount Zion." You have come there. "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You have come. You have come. You have come to Zion, to Jerusalem. You are there if your trust is in Christ. That is what the New Testament proclaims to you. You have already come to the place where God's king is found. You have already come to the place where God's rule is exercised. Not the physical city over in the Middle East, but heaven itself. God's people are living under God's rule. God has brought to himself a special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to him. Friends, if we have already become citizens of heaven, if we've already come to that glorious home of God himself, what does that mean for our lives here? As we continue to live under the rule of the King, even as aliens and strangers here in Australia. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to have a little question time, if there are questions. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your servant David. We give you thanks for the way that you carried him through all those years under Saul, all that suffering, and eventually were faithful to your promises, and you brought him to the throne, and you blessed him. Father, we thank you that because he was a king after your own heart, his kingship was good for the people. Father, we thank you that you were with him. But Father, we also give you thanks for the way that David teaches us about Jesus, that the same things you were doing in him, you have done much more with your son, that you carried him even through suffering and have now exalted him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, thank you that he is now enthroned in heaven at your right hand, and that as we come to him with faith, we ourselves have already come there as well, to the place where your rule is exercised for the benefit of your people. Father, we do pray that you would help us to keep trusting in Christ, and even at times where it seems like you may have abandoned us, or that your promises are taking longer to be fulfilled than we wish for them, that our trust in Christ would be firm, and we'd live by faith, not by sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gone. Brilliant. It's not mine. David said there is a chance for questions. I have no idea if there are questions. If there are, feel free to ask them. I'll try as much as I can to answer them. Yeah. Yeah, as I understand, it was up higher. So from a military point of view, there was that kind of advantage. Yeah, so if you go back to that map, the idea that potentially, I mean, they seem to be interchangeable, and then even in that Isaiah reading, they'll talk about, O daughter of Zion, it's like, was that something different? Or is that just another way of talking? So that at times they seem to have almost interchangeable names, and it's hard to figure out what exactly does that mean. So I think in that map, the whole unit might have been called Jerusalem, but they think, as far as I've read, that little unit at the bottom, remember how there was that little, yeah, that itself was almost the fortress of Zion section of it that kind of got called the city of David. But I think in some ways the whole kit and caboodle can almost be associated as, you know, with David that way. Yeah. Yeah, I don't, as far as I understand, no. Yeah. Oh, sure. Go for it. Sure. Sure. Yeah, so whether on that map, that's that bottom bit, I'm not sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, so and I'm not familiar enough. Yeah, I'm not familiar enough with the progressing history of it to know, you know, is that fair dinkum or if that kind of, oh, here it is. I don't know. Yeah, that's right. So that map straight out of, you know, like just a Bible dictionary, trying to figure out, that's where scholars think it is. But I'm not familiar. Yeah, thank you. Did Saul... Yes, so Saul became king. In chapters 8 to 12 of 1 Samuel is kind of the transition to Saul becoming the king. So in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, Saul becomes a king, and they kind of have a ceremony with the whole of Israel there, and Samuel, and, you know, says, look, here's your king, and all that. And the stuff with David doesn't happen until 15 and 16 of 1 Samuel. So Saul is the king, and so now you kind of have that dual king thing going on, where David is the real one God has chosen, but he's not yet enthroned. And I think, almost by analogy, I don't think it's quite this simple, but it's almost like looking at Jesus in his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection, where if you know who he is, you know he's the king, but it doesn't look like he's the king. And then you actually watch him suffer all the way to death and you go, no, he can't be the king. But then you watch his resurrection and you go, hang on, he is the king. And I think that's why the Transfiguration is such a remarkable passage in the Gospels. So in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the very first time that Peter confesses, you know, he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they come up with all sorts of answers. And he says to them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says for the first time, representing the disciples, you are the Christ, you are the King. And from that moment on, Jesus begins to teach that he must suffer. He's got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be rejected, put to death, and on the third day rise again. And straight after that, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the order is the same across all three, you get the Transfiguration, where he's just transformed before them in brilliant, dazzling white, and only three of the disciples are there. But I think it's the Transfiguration is a difficult passage, but it's brilliant because it's the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry when you see what he's like now back then, I think. You know, he doesn't have the weakness of humanity clothed, you know, over his kingship. It's actually, you know, it's like that moment, this might sound terrible, don't read any more into this. It's like that moment in Lord of the Rings where you see Gandalf, you know, transformed into white. He's no longer just, you can't mistake him in that moment. Well, same with the Transfiguration. You can't go, this is just a man. No way. I can't possibly have that conclusion if I take the Transfiguration seriously. But there you see the king as he really is, not clothed in weakness, in human flesh and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. So Saul is king over that whole time. And, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so the whole question of Christian unity, when I'm dealing with someone who tells me that they're Christian, and there may be a whole lot of mutually recognised differences in things that we believe, maybe some small ticket items, some big ticket items, or perhaps the person who tells me they're a Christian, but I look at their life and I just go, really? I can't see that. And I think that's hard. That's really, really difficult. If someone's coming to us saying they are a fellow believer, then I think the default position is we want to try and treat them as such and exhort them on the basis that they are a fellow believer. So that if there's a dispute, I think we want to try and resolve that on the assumption of we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's actually work this out in love and grace and gentleness and peace. If there's a situation where there's someone who, where you think there's kind of differences in things that you believe, kind of theological differences, I think it depends, well, what's the issue? It may well be something quite small that Christians get too hot about, and we really need to just take the sting out of it and say, yes, it's a difference. It's not an essential difference. I guess in the scriptures, one of the ways you could think about it is to try and account for the difference between a letter like Galatians and a letter like 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians, Paul is pretty cross because the Corinthians are a woefully immature church. But in all of 1 Corinthians, and even into 2 Corinthians, he's never as angry and as urgent as he is in Galatians. Because the issue that's going on in Galatians seems to put the very gospel at threat and their Christian salvation at threat. Because they seem to be turning away from fully trusting in Christ and relying on human works and all that kind of stuff. And that's, well, salvation's on the line there. Now, in 1 Corinthians, they may have all sorts of stupidity about the way they use tongues or prophecy. They may have all sorts of stupidity about what they do when they do the Lord's Supper. They may have all sorts of stupidity about their dividing over human leaders. But it doesn't seem to me, at least, that Paul gets anywhere near as hot and bothered in 1 Corinthians as he does in Galatians. He's cross, he's immature, and he wants them to be corrected by the gospel, but it's not like in Galatians. And I think all that does is for us just signify that there will be differences. And some of those differences are kind of Galatians differences, and some of those differences are not Galatians differences, and we shouldn't confuse the two.